Over the last few weeks, we have been considering the subject of prayer. We looked at the pattern prayer, as Jesus teaches us to pray, "Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name." And then last time, we were thinking about what it means to pray without ceasing, to do so privately, publicly, persistently, and pervasively in the whole of our life. Something else that we know is that to succeed in the work of the Lord, we need to pray. Remember how Jesus came down from the Mount of Transfiguration, and the disciples there had been trying to cast out the demon from the man's child, and they couldn't do it. And after Jesus did what they couldn't do, they came with the question, "Lord, why could we not cast him out?" And Jesus answered, "This kind does not come about but by prayer and fasting." To succeed in this work, you need to pray. And fasting there as an evidence of devotion unto God, serious seeking after God, in order that we might have the things that we desire. Well, that reminds us of what James says to us about prayer in James chapter 5 and verse 16, especially the last sentence of that verse, "The effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much." And he goes on to enforce this statement by illustrating it from the life of Elijah in verse 17. Elias was a man subject to like passions as we are, and he prayed earnestly that it might not rain, and it rained not on the earth by the space of 3 years and 6 months. And so on. That's not all that James has to say about prayer in this section. Indeed, he's been talking about prayer from verse 13 and following. As Christians, we're to pray in our afflictions. Is any among you afflicted? Let him pray. As Christians, we're to pray in our sicknesses. We're to pray one for the other. The elders are called to pray for those who are sick in the congregation. And so we read in verse 14, "Is any sick among you? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith shall save the sick." Then we're to pray one for the other. The beginning of verse 16, "Confess your faults one to another and pray one for another that ye may be healed. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much." Well, I doubt that there are any of us here today who do not desire what this text sets before us. We want to be proficient in prayer. We want our prayers to prevail before the Lord. We want to see answers to our prayers. And so with the Lord's help this morning, we want to consider the kind of prayer that accomplishes things. The kind of prayer that accomplishes things. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. Let's consider, first of all, the man who prays, because that's intimately bound up in what James is speaking about here. He's not talking about any man's prayer, but he focuses upon a particular kind of individual. He says, "The effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much." And we can consider this righteous man in two ways. First of all, he is legally righteous. And that concerns his standing before God. He must be a legally righteous individual. Because only the man who is justified in the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ can have his prayer regarded in heaven. It all has to do with our relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ and our being willing to come to God only upon Christ's merit. So we're thinking here of our righteous standing and acceptance before God. Now, on the other hand, everybody has to pray. We mentioned that last time, didn't we? It's not just Christians who should pray. It's everybody who are creatures of God, human beings with a rational soul. created in the image of God, every one of us must pray. But unless we come to the place that the publican came to in Luke chapter 18, where we will say, God, be merciful to me, the sinner, no one can rightly pray. No one has ever truly prayed. In terms of our text, the prayers of such who do not come to this place are not heard in heaven, because God will not regard the prayer of the wicked. Can you turn, please, to the book of Proverbs, chapter 15. Proverbs chapter 15, we're looking at two verses, verse 8 and then verse 29. Proverbs chapter 15, verse 8, the sacrifice of the wicked is an abomination to the Lord, but the prayer of the upright is his delight. So the problem here is not that the wicked man is not recognizing God. It's not that he's not religious. He is religious and he's recognizing God, but he's holding on to his sin. He's not repentant. He's not sincere in his religion. So he comes to God with his sacrifice and God says, it is an abomination to me. Or looking at verse 29 of the same chapter. The Lord is far from the wicked, but he heareth the prayer of the righteous. Well, think about that. Many people across the world are praying in distress. They're praying for help. They're praying out of a sense of some need. Maybe they've been praying for years and years, trying to gain the favour of God even through those prayers. But if we don't come recognising our sin and knowing that that sin can only be removed by the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, our prayer is an offence to God. Now, I'm not saying that God never answers these prayers in any way. Sometimes, out of his pure sovereignty, he does that. But he never delights in the prayer of the wicked. He never regards the prayer of the wicked in terms of what we are talking about this morning. Because the prayer of the wicked is the plea of a rebel who is persisting in his rebellion. Not the rebel who's coming and laying down his sword before the king and saying, I surrender. But imagine it. While he persists in his rebellion, making a plea to the very one he rebels against. How can God regard the prayer of such a rebel? So we see this morning that prayer really goes right to the root of the gospel. It brings us right to the root of our relationship with God. Only those who are righteous are regarded. And we can only be righteous in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why we're taught in Scripture that when we come to God, we pray in the name of Jesus. It's not a little incantation or a spell that we stick on to the end of our prayers. When we pray in Jesus' name, we are recognizing before God that he is the only mediator between God and the sinner. That he is the only way that we can have our prayers answered. We can't come in our own name. We can't come in the name of the church. We can't come in the name of a prophet or a saint or Mary. We can come in one name through which God will regard us. We come in the name of Christ. We are legally righteous, trusting in Christ alone for salvation. But not only is the man legally righteous, he's also morally righteous. And if the first thing we said deals with our standing, where we stand before God, this has to do with our walking. We said that only the Christian is heard. And that's true, but it's not the whole story. Because even not or even the Christian, is not guaranteed of being heard at all times. Because the one who is righteous in Christ, by way of his standing, must be careful to be righteous in his life, in terms of his walking. So when we come to our text and it says the effectual prayer of a righteous man availeth much, first of all, he's standing in Christ. And second, he's walking, seeking to please God in his life. It's not just that we say, well, I have Jesus. Jesus is all I need. Jesus plus nothing equals everything. It does, as I've told you many times before, it does in justification, but justification is not the whole of our Christian life. And so in terms of our sanctification, we must be cultivating a walk with God. We must be careful. We must be perfecting holiness in God's fear. As we think about this, I want to say, first of all, something for your comfort. When it says here, the effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much, it's not speaking about sinless super Christians. It's not speaking about sinless super Christians. Because the very example that we're given in verse 17 tells us of one who was not a sinless super Christian. He was Elijah, a man subject to like passions as we are. So you study his life and the drama of it, and you see many wonderful things that Elijah accomplished. But what you see throughout his life is a man who was prone to fainting fits. He wants to die. He wishes, in a sense, he'd never been born. He's prone to unbelief. He's chafing under the providence of God. Sounds a lot like you and me, doesn't he? So when it says that the effectual fervent prayer of the righteous man availeth much, yes, we're walking in righteousness before God, but this is not saying we have to be sinless super Christians. We all struggle and stumble our way through our Christian experience. But while it's not talking about sinless super Christians, it's also not giving any encouragement to sinning slack Christians. Those who profess the Lord Jesus Christ, but who fail to deal with sin in their life, are going to see consequences when it comes to the success of their prayers. Your prayers are not going to avail much if you are not careful in your daily Christian life. It's like our sins stop the ears of God. Well, let's look at some examples of this. Psalm 66 would be one example. Psalm 66 and verse 8. This can be our problem with unanswered prayer. It's good at times to take comfort in God's sovereignty, that God is teaching us various things by not giving us our heart's desire right when we want it. But oftentimes we gravitate to that because it's easier to deal with that than the fact that we're guilty of sins that we continue to hold on to. But listen to what David says. Psalm 66 and verse 18. If I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. It couldn't be any more plain than that. If I regard iniquity in my heart, if I desire it, if I consent to it, if I don't deal with it, if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. Or turn to Isaiah chapter 1. Isaiah chapter 1. and verse 14 to verse 15, where God is challenging again his people with the vanity of their religion, the sinfulness of their life. Isaiah 1 verse 14, your new moons and your appointed feasts my soul hateth, they are a trouble unto me, I am weary to bear them. And when ye spread forth your hands, I will hide mine eyes from you. Yea, when ye make many prayers, I will not hear. Your hands are full of blood. So you want to pray in order to accomplish things. The Lord says to us this morning, first, we need to be legally righteous, standing in Christ. Second, we need to be morally righteous, not perfect, but morally righteous, consistently seeking to live to His glory in this world. So search your hearts this morning and ask yourself those questions. Do I have this righteous standing in Christ? Am I trusting in Him? Am I at war with my sin, or am I regarding it? Am I holding on to it, or am I surrendering it? Do I think it's a light thing that doesn't need to be dealt with, while all the time I keep going to God and praying, and God says, I hear your many prayers, but I don't hear them. And I won't hear them until you deal with the obvious. Well, what's the answer to us if we find ourselves this morning answering this question? No, I don't have this standing in Christ. And no, I'm not living as consistently as I ought to be. Well, a few verses on in Isaiah chapter 1, to the same people, he says, come now and let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. Deal with your sin. The Lord sees it. You know it. He says, come. Come. And I'll wash it all away. And cleansing your sin will unstop my ears to your cries. Something else before we leave this point. And it's this, take heart. The prayer that avails much is the prayer of the righteous man. It doesn't say the prayer of the intelligent man. It doesn't say the prayer of the clerical man. It doesn't say the prayer of the one who is in office or the one who has notoriety among Christians. It simply says the effectual prayer of the righteous man availeth much. Any believer whose hope is in Jesus and who is humbly seeking to live to His praise in this world. You this morning can come to this text and draw strength and comfort from its promise. The effectual, fervent prayer of the righteous man availeth much. Okay, so we've looked at the man who prays. The second thing is the manner of your praying. The manner of your praying. If we think about what we've said already, we've learned that the prayer that we're describing here first has to do with faith in Christ. Second has to do with faithfulness as we walk with Christ in this world. But now James says it also has to do with fervency. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. This is one place where English struggles to convey the thought of what the Greek is telling us. And to try and help us, the translators have really given us two English words where there's one Greek word. We read this. The effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man. But in Greek it's really just one word, energo. The word from which we get energy, children. You know what energy is. If your parents say to you, Mateo, you're very energetic today. It means likely that you've been out running about in front of the house playing football, full of life, full of beings, full of energy. That's what Paul's talking about here. The energized prayer of the righteous man availeth much. Well, there are two ways that we can think about this energized prayer. The first is it requires human energy. It requires human energy. And you know what it is to be engaged in energetic work. I have a new kind of addiction when we drive around the town. Or not the town so much as the countryside. We drive around the countryside, and everywhere I go I'm looking for fallen trees. How can I get my hands upon this wood in order that we can burn it in the house to heat ourselves? Well, we got some recently, and it's all beside the garage there, and it needs to be chopped up. I went round with the boys to this man's house, and we had to lift it, we needed to put it into wheelbarrows, we needed to get it into the back of the car, we needed to drive home, we needed to empty it back and forward, so we went, and still all of these lengths of log have to be cut up with the chainsaw and then split with the hatchet. And so we joked together, this wood is going to heat us three times. First of all, when we go to collect it. Secondly, when we go to chop it up. Thirdly, when we eventually get it into the fire. Into the fire to warm us. Well, you see, that kind of energetic work, that physical work, it produces heat. It produces sweat. We know what that's like. And it's the same when we think of it in terms of mental work. We know what it is to focus our minds intensely upon something. And the draining effect that it can have upon us. When we concentrate, when we have to reason, when we have to produce an argument or follow an argument, we do that for a period of time, and at the end of it, it feels like we're just mentally dead. We're exerting physical energy. We're exerting mental energy. Well, James says the prayer that accomplishes things has this kind of feature. It involves spiritual effort. It will produce spiritual sweat. It will require an intellectual and spiritual focus. While it will have a form, it will not be formal, but it will be fervent. The energized prayer of the righteous man. But we don't see this just from this word in verse 16, the effectual fervent prayer of the righteous man. We also find it in verse 17 in the example given here of Elijah. Elias was a man subject to like passions as we are, and he prayed earnestly that it might not rain. Now again, the word earnestly is not in the Greek, literally. But it seems here that James is using the same kind of phrase that the Hebrews would use, where they want to emphasize the point. They repeat the word. I've told you many times about this, like when we read in Genesis chapter 2, thou shalt surely die. In Hebrew, it simply means, dying, you will die. You're really going to die. That's the idea here. When we come to this illustration of Elijah, he says he prayed earnestly, literally in praying, he prayed. Or in his prayers, he prayed. He really prayed. He earnestly prayed. He didn't go through the motions. He didn't just say his prayers. But when he got down to pray and he started to pray, he prayed in his prayers. With this energy. Well, brethren, does this describe your prayers? Does this describe your prayers? Do you approach the duty of prayer as an energetic work? one of our number here this morning, and you may guess who it is, recently ran a marathon. He lines up at the beginning of the marathon. That's far further than I would ever get. He lines up at the beginning of the race, and he's a fair idea in his mind of what's going to come next. Exertion, energy. Do we come up to the line of prayer like that? I'm not saying prayer has to be a marathon. It can be a sprint. It can be like a 400 meter race. It can be a middle distance race. It doesn't matter how long you pray for. The point is this. Everyone who comes up to that mark in whatever race they're about to engage in comes up to it knowing that he is going to have to exert himself. Do you approach it as energetic work or lifeless, dull indifference? Rather than coming up to the beginning of that energetic race, you come to prayer the way the person lies out on the sun lounger in the afternoon. What best describes your prayer? Do you come to it as a duty in which you say to yourself, yes, I'm going to pray, but in that prayer, I'm really going to pray? Because the prayer that accomplishes things, according to James, has an earnest energy and a holy heat. It's not easy. It's energetic. So the first thing it requires is human energy. But then we also have to say it requires divine energy. The prayer that we're describing and the energy that we have, we cannot ultimately get of ourselves. We need a generator. We need outside empowerment. The scriptures tell us that the power that generates this kind of energy and prayer in the soul of God's people is his Holy Spirit. The effectual, fervent prayer, therefore, is the product of the Spirit breathing upon us, energizing us, and working in us. So if our prayer is like a fire, then we are the wood and the sticks and the paper. But the Spirit of God is the one who has to come and kindle that fire. And the fire once begun, the Spirit of God is the one who has to come and fan the flame like billows upon that fire in order that it doesn't just ignite and go out, but it ignites and it grows and continues into this fervent heat of prayer. Or if we think of our cars, the fuel has to go into the car. Otherwise you can push down the accelerator as much as you want. Nothing's going to happen. You can turn the key as long as you want, and the only thing that's going to happen is the starter is going to burn out or the battery is going to run down. But put the power in and put the fuel in and let the fuel come together with the spark. Now we've got power. And the car begins to drive. We need the divine energy and empowerment of the Holy Spirit. Well, that's all well and good. You agree with me. You say, but what's it look like? What's it feel like? How do I know if I have it? Well, the Spirit of God empowering us in this way creates a sense of need within our souls. In order that we will come with that need to the only one that we're convinced can meet the need of our hearts. That's the Spirit. He moves our desire in agreement with the will of God so that we come to pray with the desire of our hearts for things that agree with the will of God. He creates a sense of drawing in our souls. bringing us into the presence of God as something desirable, something sweet, somewhere where we want to be and where we want to remain. And while we're there, he gives us arguments. Sometimes these arguments come in the form of words. And other times these arguments come in the forms of inarticulate groans and longings. But you see, this is the generation of the Spirit within our soul. When he creates the sense of need, when he moves our desire, when he draws us into the presence of God, when he sustains us there with arguments and longings, so that we in a sense say to the Lord, I'm not going to let you go until you bless me. We have it, don't we, in Romans chapter 8 that we considered a few months ago. Romans chapter 8 and verse 26 and verse 27. Likewise, the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities, for we know not what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit itself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. We say the Spirit doesn't pray for us in heaven. He doesn't intercede for us in heaven. Jesus does that. The Spirit maketh intercession for us on earth by creating those intercessions, in a sense, within us. He does it for us by working it in us. And verse 27 tells us that he always does it according to the will of the Lord. And he that searcheth the hearts knoweth what is the mind of the Spirit, because he maketh intercession for the saints according to the will of God. Even these inarticulate groanings, he can give us groanings that accord with the will of God. Well, we are like these bones that Ezekiel saw in the valley. They were all dead and they were all dry. How can we get from that point of death and dryness to being alive and energetic before the Lord? Well, God says, cry to the Spirit. And the breath of God comes from the four corners of the world, and he breathes upon these dry bones. And the dry bones have life. The dry bones of our prayers, brethren, need the breath of the Holy Spirit in order that with human energy, empowered by this divine energy, we might pray the prayer, the effectual, fervent prayer of the righteous man. So we've looked at the man and we've considered the manner. The third thing is the reward of this kind of prayer. In the book of Hebrews, we're invited to the throne of grace, and we're told that when we come there, we obtain things. We obtain mercy. We find grace to help in every time of need. So prayer is not just an act of meditation or contemplation whereby we can relax and de-stress at the end of the day. Prayer is something that obtains. Well, James says to us, it avails much. The Greek word here means it has power, it has strength, it prevails. The effectual, fervent prayer has much power, it has much strength, it avails much, it prevails much. And in many ways we could just close the Bible now and say, very well, you know all you need to know. You know who prays, you know how he prays, and you know what this kind of prayer obtains. It obtains much, it avails much. But James gives us an illustration, doesn't he? And that sets our minds to thinking, not just of this illustration, but of all of the illustrations that we can consider in Scripture and in the history of the Church, where this text of Scripture is actually proved to us that the effectual fervent prayer of the righteous man availeth much. You can think of Jacob, can't you? Jacob wrestling with the angel at Peniel. And wrestling there with the Lord, what does he say? He says, I will not let you go unless you bless me. Have you ever wrestled? I used to love it. I used to wrestle with my friends in the house to the point of nearly driving my mother to distraction. It just seemed like a very normal thing for young boys to do. And now I see the same thing in my own house and my own children's mother feeling much like my mother did way back then. Well, the children get up, their hair is all over the place, their face is red, they're breathing heavy. Because they've just been engaged in something energetic. Well, isn't that what we see in the life of Jacob, literally? He wrestled with the angel of God. But we read something wonderful about that wrestling match. Hosea chapter 12 and verse 4. Hosea chapter 12 and verse 4. Yea, he had power over the angel and prevailed. He had power over the angel and prevailed. Say, wait a minute. That's a bit strong, that language, is it not? This is God he's wrestling with. And the prophet said he had power over God. He prevailed over God. He conquered God in his prayers. Of course, we know that we can't have power over God. We can't prevail over God. We can't conquer God in one sense. But God reveals this to us in order that we might understand just what we can accomplish through prayer. We can conquer God in that sense, in wrestling with Him to the point of obtaining the thing that we desire. I will not let you go unless you bless me. I'm praying in my prayers. I'm energetically holding on to God. I'm determined to have the thing that I ask for. And Jacob receives this blessing for himself, for his family, and his family being the covenant people of God. He wrestles with God to secure the very future of the church. He had power over God and he prevailed. Or what about Elijah here in the example that James gives us? Is it a small thing to pray to God, Lord, stop the heavens? Stop the heavens, Lord. And in answer to that prayer for 3 years and 6 months, there was no rain. Now, what does it tell us? It just simply says he prayed earnestly. He prayed in his prayers. Then verse 18, quite understated. And he prayed again. And he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth brought forth her fruit. Now, the particular prayer was for a time and for a purpose in a context of covenant judgment upon Israel. But James says, in a sense, though that may be so, the principle is still in operation. Look what he accomplished. And understand, in all that I've just said about prayer in afflictions, prayer in sickness, prayer for one another, that the illustration of Elijah encourages you. The effectual fervent prayer of the righteous man availeth much. Reminds you of Jacob. illustrated by Elijah? What about all the other examples that we have in Scripture? God is going to obliterate Israel because they've made a golden calf when Moses is up the mount. What does Moses do? He prays for Israel. He falls down in his face before the Lord and he says, "Lord, stay your judgment. Though your church is right now worthy to be obliterated." We feel like that, don't we? Lord, stay your judgment. Deal with us in mercy. Or what of the example of Hezekiah when the Assyrians came up to destroy Jerusalem? And they have conquered everything on their way to the city of God. They've obliterated the northern nations. They have taken the 10 tribes captive. And Rabshakeh comes and says, "Listen, don't you think that your God's going to save you?" Everybody else thought that too. And look at them now. And Hezekiah has a choice to make. Do I surrender or do I resist? And he does a very wise thing in 2 Kings chapter 19 and in verse 14. He seeks the Lord in prayer. And Hezekiah received the letter of the hand of the messengers and read it. And Hezekiah went up into the house of the Lord and spread it before the Lord. Well, what did the Lord do? Look at verse 35. "And it came to pass that night, the angel of the Lord went out and smote in the camp of the Assyrians 185,000. And when they arose early in the morning, behold, they were all dead corpses. So Sennacherib, king of Assyria, departed and went and returned and dwelt at Nineveh." Through prayer. All of these examples are recorded for our learning. Because they're in the Bible, we automatically say, yes, they're famous men, they're notable men. But James says, no, the point is quite the contrary. They are all men just like you and me. Despite the drama of their life, despite the drama of their day, Elijah was a man subject to like passions as you are, subject to like struggles, subject to like sins. But he prayed earnestly. And Moses was a man subject to like passions as you are. Read all of the excuses he brings before God when God's calling him. "I'm not learned. I can't speak." See him get frustrated with the people. See him disobey God when God says, "Moses, speak to the rock." And in anger he smites the rock. And then see him at the top of the mountain as Israel war against Amalek. And he lifts up his hands to heaven. And while he prays, Israel prevail. He's not a super sinless Christian. He's a man God used, but he's a man subject to like passions as you are. Their prayer was the prayer that accomplished things. And if we understand the lesson God is saying to you, your prayer can accomplish things likewise. I dare say not so many of you have heard of Jeremiah Lamphier. But he started a prayer meeting in New York at lunchtime. And it grew. And before you knew it, hundreds of people were gathering to pray in 1858 in New York for revival. And what happened? As a result of the prayer meeting, thousands, hundreds of thousands of people in North America, in Scotland, in Northern Ireland, they were swept into the kingdom of God. Jeremiah Lamphier. Who's he? Someone who believed this text, I dare say. Or have you ever read the life of George Mueller of Bristol? Paul read his life and just make a list of his answers to prayer. Caring for over 10,000 orphans, not knowing where the money at times was going to come from. But he prayed earnestly. And the effectual, fervent prayer of the righteous man availed much. Maybe you can even look at your own life. Maybe you can study past answers to prayer. What the Lord has done for you. Remind yourself of these things. And know that for personal blessing, for conversions in the community, for the reviving of the Church of God, even for the reformation of our nation, that the text is still true. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. This is the prayer that accomplishes things, brethren.